The Lenten Sermons of St. Francis de Sales, Bishop and Doctor of the Church. Sermon for Palm Sunday, titled Humility and Obedience. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Everything in the world has two faces, because everything has two principles. The first is God, the first cause of everything that exists. The second is nothingness, from which everything has been drawn. Now, since God is the first principle of every being, there is nothing that does not contain something beautiful and lovable in it. But since every created thing is drawn out of nothingness, each contains some imperfection. The rational creature is truly created after the image and likeness of God, who is its first cause and sovereign principle. Because of this, it is indeed truly lovable. Further, it is so attractive that anyone seeing a soul alive with grace, having its Creator's image stamped upon it, would be ravished and inflamed with love, as we were told St. Catherine of Siena was. But because of the second principle, nothingness, we always discover some imperfection in every creature. Thus, in every irrational creature there is found perfection and imperfection, signs of the true principles from which it has come forth into existence. Since everything that has been issued from God is good and lovable, it follows that everything in the creature that is good and lovable issues from God as its first source. Likewise, any imperfection found there comes from the nothingness from which it has been drawn. These two faces are found not only in rational creatures, but in everything created by God. All creatures, being a mixture, as it were, of perfection and imperfection, have been used by sacred scripture to teach us about good and evil. There is not one from which we cannot draw an analogy to teach us about the one or the other. All can be used to point out either good or evil. For example, in 1,000 places in Holy Scripture, the dove is taken to represent virtue. Our Lord made use of it himself. Be simple as doves, indicating in this way how simple he wants us to be able to draw himself into our hearts. Now, although the dove is ordinarily used to point out some perfection, Holy Scripture also uses it to help us understand the ugliness of vice and sin. Speaking to the people of Ephraim, God said, "You have gone astray as the dove who has no heart." Here, the sacred text uses the dove to symbolize a lack of heart and courage, cowardice, and a lack of generosity. Though the serpent is a wicked reptile and seems to be good for nothing but evil, yet it is not so evil that Holy Scripture cannot use it also to symbolize good to us, for our Lord himself said, "Be wise as serpents." But in other places it compares iniquity to a serpent's venom, and the sinner to its tail. In brief, Scripture uses to point out good and evil. Even the rose is not so perfect as to be without some imperfection, though it is very beautiful in the morning, in full bloom, with a delightful and pleasing fragrance, yet in the evening it is so faded and wilted that its condition can be used to symbolize the voluptuous and the delights of a worldly life. The voluptuous say, we read in Holy Scripture, "Let us enjoy good things, let us crown ourselves with rosebuds." Everywhere in Scripture, things which outward beauty and show, but whose life is short and fleeting, are compared to those roses which withers and fades by evening. Yet our Lord, who is infinite wisdom, compares himself to it. Speaking of himself, he says, "I am like a stalk, or the branch of a rose tree." Thus all creatures have something of perfection and of imperfection. This is why they can be used to provide examples of both. However, I have never found Holy Scripture to tell us the palm tree to represent anything but perfection, or something excellent and honorable. It seems to find nothing vile or contemptible in it. Among flowers, the lily seems to have nothing abject. So I have never read in Scripture that it was reused in any figure but perfection. This is not so with the rest of creatures. The palm tree and the lily are apparently the only exceptions, though they also have their origin in the same nothingness from which God created everything. Among all rational creatures, the Blessed Virgin alone had all kinds of good, free from every trace of evil, for she alone was exempt from all spot and stain of sin and imperfection. She alone is all pure and all beautiful, with no withering or fading. I say among all pure creatures, she is unique, for her Son, our Lord, is not simply a creature, but being God and man. Being the source of all perfection, there could be nothing imperfect in him, but the Holy Virgin, who like all creatures came from nothingness, is the only one in whom there was never any imperfection. All others is found perfection and imperfection. He who would tell someone that he had no imperfection would be such a liar as the one who would say he had no perfection at all. Every man has some imperfection, no matter how whole he may be, and some perfection, no matter how wicked, created after the image of God. From him comes all the good that he has, created from nothingness. Each retains some imperfection. This is universally not only true among human creatures, but also among the angels, for their perfection is not free from imperfection. Iniquity was found among them, and God cast them out because they rebelled against him. Imperfection was found among them not only before their confirmation in grace, but also since then. For they were not made so entirely perfect that there does not remain in them a certain negative imperfection, which, however, does not render them displeasing to God. Confirmed in grace, this imperfection can no longer cause them to fall from beatitude, nor cause them to commit any sin. Their imperfection lies in the fact that, although they enjoy their clear vision of God, they do not always clearly and fully recognize his will, so that while waiting to have a clear knowledge, they do as perfectly as they are able what they judge to be most conformable to the divine pleasure, although at times there are different opinions among them. It happened thus that the guardian angels of the Persians and the Jews, who debated together that would be done in carrying out the will of God. In this they committed imperfection without sinning, however, because they could not sin. They resemble those who go contrary to God's will without knowing it or recognizing it. If they knew what they were doing is not according to God's pleasure, they would rather die 1,000 times than to do it. In his divine wisdom, God has willed to leave this in the angels, to show that there is no creature whatever who does not have some imperfection, and who does not bear the mark of being created out of nothing. Therefore, there is absolutely nothing wrong when one recounts the faults of his sins of the saints while speaking of their virtues. On the contrary, those who write their history do a great disservice to everyone when they conceal their faults under the pretext of better honoring them, or not to recount the often sinful beginnings of their lives, for fear that this would diminish or weaken the esteem one has for their later sanctity. Oh no, that is not right. By acting in this manner, they do an injustice to the blessed ones and to all posterity. All the great saints who have written the lives of other saints have always recounted their faults and imperfections openly and simply. They taught, and rightly so, that such candor rendered as much service to God and to the saints themselves as a recounting of their virtues. The glorious Saint Jerome, in writing the Epitaph, the praises and virtues of his dear Saint Paula, clearly recounted her faults as well. After the accounts of her virtues, honesty and simplicity, he condemned some of her actions as imperfect. In recounting both her perfections and imperfections, he did so in complete honesty, knowing that one will be as useful as the other to his readers. It is good to take note of this fault in the lives of the saints, not only to recognize the goodness that God has extended to imparting them, but also to teach us to harbor and to avoid them as to do penance for them, just as they did. We must also take note of their virtues as to better to imitate them. In fact, true Christians and true religious ought to be like bees who fly among the various flowers to gather honey to nourish themselves. The great Saint Anthony did this when, having left the world, he went through the deserts and grottos of the anchorites, not only like a honeybee, to note and to gather the honey of the virtues, of which to feed himself, but also avoid and to guard against any evil of imperfections in them. In doing that, he became, in the end, a great saint. There are some souls who do just the opposite. They are like wasps, not bees. Wasps are nasty little insects that fly among the flowers, not to extract honey, but to poison them. Although they call honey, it is only to convert it into bitterness. There are certainly some Christians who take after wasps. They too fly among the flowers, that is, the works and their actions of their neighbors, not to gather the honey of holy edification from a consideration of their virtues, but to extract poison, by taking note of their faults and imperfections, either by those saints whose faults have been recounted in the biographies, or the faults of those whom they live. They end by committing these same faults. For example, they read in St. Jerome's Life of St. Paula of this imperfection. She so grieved over the death of her husband and children that she became sick and almost died. Well now, they say, St. Paula, a great saint, grieves so excessively on being separated from her loved ones. Is there then any reason to be astonished that I, who am in no way a saint, unable to resign myself to the many hardships in my life, even though they are offered by a divine providence for my good? With such a mindset, we refuse to accept any correction for a failing or imperfection, promptly objecting, "Why, such and such a saint did that too. Surely I am no better than more perfect than he." Or, "If such a one did this, can I not do it too?" Fine reasoning, this. We are a sorry lot indeed. As if we don't have enough work to do in ourselves to correct and unravel our own imperfections and bad habits, without trying to clothe ourselves as well with those we see in others. We are so weak that instead of avoiding the failings we see in our neighbor, we use them either to add to our own or deepen those who already have. Reading of the sharp disagreement between St. Paul and St. Barnabas, we excuse our own contentious and quarrelsome behavior with one another. St. Peter was brusque and precipitous. Is it any wonder that I am so too? That temperament made him commit faults. Can I not be expected to do the same? O God, what insane logic! What foolishness! Is it not clear that such people are making excuses to nourish their own imperfection and to stagnate in their bad habits? If wasps do not find poison in flowers, they gather the honey but convert it into poison. Such is their nature. There are people like that, so malign, that, not content with observing another's faults as to deepen themselves in their own malice, they go much further and so dwell and interpret their neighbor's deeds that they actually change honey into poison, drawing evil from his actions. Not only this, but they prompt and provoke others to do the same, like wasps, whose buzzing attracts others to the flower where he had found poison. For instance, a young man enters religion, or another does a good work. You can be sure there will be those who censure both, and by their machinations and gossip, cause many others to do so as well. What St. Basil says of dogs can certainly be applied to such people. As soon as one barks and yelps, all the others bark and yelp, whether there is reason or not, but simply because they are prompted and provoked. But the Holy Fathers teach us to continue and persevere in good despite of all the barking of such dogs. Let the world cry out as much as it wants. Let human prudence censure and condemn our actions as much as it deserves. We may have to listen to and suffer from all this, but let us not be frightened or give up. Let us rather pursue our course firmly and faithfully. Let worldly wisdom go on constituting what it considers excellency in worldly glory if it wants to. The true Christian, or to use the term appropriate for you, the true religious, who is tending towards Christian perfection, should, contrary to all the reasoning of human prudence, place all his perfection in the folly of the cross. Because it was in this folly of the cross that a Lord was made perfect. So all the saints have endeavored to become wise in this folly, and for this suffered all contempt, censures, and humiliations, which came to them from the worldly wise. Perfection of the cross requires that we endure labors, persecutions, and reprehensions for justice' sake. Blessed are those who are persecuted for justice' sake. This wisdom is wholly contrary to that of the world. Even though our Lord cried out again and again, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, the peacemakers, the meek, they who hunger and thirst for justice." The world cannot embrace this wisdom. It cries out, "Oh, how blessed are the wealthy, the oppressors, those who take vengeance on their enemies, and those whom dares not to offend." See how the perfection of the cross is folly in the eyes of the world precisely because it embraces what is apparent to human nature. It loves correction and submits to it. It not only takes pleasure in being corrected, but it has no greater pleasure than in being reproved and corrected for faults and failings. Oh, blessed are they who speak only to give fraternal correction in a spirit of charity and profound humility. But more blessed are those who are always ready to receive it with a gentle, peaceful, and tranquil heart. In this, they have already made great progress. Let them be humble and faithful, and let them have good courage, because in spite of all the trickeries of human prudence, they will arrive at the highest degree of Christian perfection. Apropos of this topic, I cannot refrain from telling you a very interesting story. The great St. Charles was once corrected by a sincere gentleman for an imperfection which he had noticed in the saint. This good man, however, filtered with failings through the eyes of human prudence. It happened like this. Once the glorious saint had made a trip to Milan, and chose to go by water instead of by land in order to have more leisure for his spiritual exercises, to pray his office, to meditate for an hour, to do spiritual readings and speak of spiritual matters. There was more time for such activities when traveling by boat than by horseback. Incidentally, those who have been to Milan know that the scenery is very lovely and that there are delightfully graceful canals en route. St. Charles embarked then with his routine, and it happened that above-mentioned gentlemen made the same journey. After they finished their accustomed prayers, St. Charles said, "Now come, let us have a little recreation." Recreation has always been highly praised and recommended as good by the saints. It is amply provided by all the religious communities to relax the spirit, which, if always taught, leads to one kind of trouble or the other. They asked, "What shall we do?" They certainly did not want to do something unseemly or improper for recreation. St. Charles said, "Let us play a game." There was no question of cards or for like, for the great prelate was too pious. "Let us play the game of telling each other our faults clearly, simply, candidly, no flattery. Each will tell these things to one nearest to him, one after the other." This was indeed a fine game. Not everyone knows of it, and not all like to play it. Certainly, the Holy Spirit reigns in this kind of recreation, for it is indeed the recreation of the saints to alert one another to faults, but humbly, charitably, and with great truth and simplicity. The game begins. One says, "We have noticed that you often use duplicity. Your words are not simple. You do not perform your actions with sincerity." Another says, "We have noticed that you are vain and proud. You take pleasure in sporting a big mustache. You frequently look and see if your beard is still well combed. In short, we have noticed that you are very vain indeed." During this game, you would seem one blush and one blanch, depending on how they reacted emotionally to these corrections. At last came the turn of the gentleman of whom we have spoken. He was next to St. Charles, and he had to tell our saint his faults. He stood up with his cap in hand, and St. Charles begged him to say very simply what he had noticed in him. Do not spare me, I entreat you, to tell me my faults. I am eager to hear them out. Now the gentleman had something in his mind for a long time, and was happy with the opportunity to tell St. Charles of it. My lord, for a very long time we have observed you a great indiscretion. This has been noticed by myself and by many others who esteem you greatly, yet think you very inconsiderate. Raising his hat to him, St. Charles said, Sir, I thank you. I am sure this is the case, but please be specific. This accusation is too general. I am waiting to hear for some particular faults. Speak, do not spare me. My lord, replied the gentleman, your great indiscretion is that you sleep in the daytime instead of at night. When you come to the church for Mass, or to hear a sermon, you fall asleep. Those who see you are astonished and ask, Do you see Archbishop sleeping? Would it not be better for him to sleep during the night instead of coming here to do it? The preacher is displeased and distracted too. You ought to correct this fault by sleeping at night, so that you can stay awake during the day. Now, although this admonition was prompted by human prudence, St. Charles smiled and thanked the man with great affection, showing that he received it with a humble and gentle heart. Then he said, It is very true that I usually commit this indiscretion, but I assure you, and it is true, that my body is so heavy and sluggish that even if I sleep 9 hours at night, I am still sleepy the next day. This is how they spent that recreation. But why did I tell you this story? I really do not know. But when something is useful to living, I do not consider my purpose in saying it. I do not well recall what I have said to you in the past on this topic of our Lord's entry into Jerusalem, but I thought I would speak today on the reasons of our Lord choosing both an ass and a colt for his royal entry. There are many, but 6 principal ones. I will speak of only 3 today, as I must not go longer than an hour. The first is the animal's humility, the second its patience, the third its willingness to be burdened. However, before proceeding along these lines, I must say a word on the literal meaning of these texts. I will do this briefly. The ancient fathers are not in agreement as to whether our Lord rode on an ass or on a colt, and there is a great diversity of opinions among the doctors on this subject, but it is not a point to be discussed in this place. The majority of the ancient fathers maintained that our Lord mounted both the ass and the colt on which no one had ever ridden. Others disagree, and each tries to give reasons to prove of his own case. For myself, I agree with those who think that our Master mounted both the ass and the colt, not both at the same time, but first one and then the other. Some say that the ass represents the Jewish people, and the colt the Gentiles. This is certainly not without foundation, since, as they remark, the ass had clearly borne burdens and the colt had borne nothing, just as God had already burdened the Jewish people with his law, while the Gentiles had not yet received it. Since our Lord was coming to impose his yoke upon the Gentiles, he mounted the colt. I found this very touching. But let us return to the reasons why our Savior chose these animals to mount. The first is because of its humility. The ass, though heavy, sluggish, and lazy, has great humility. It is neither proud nor vain. In this, it is unlike the haughty horse. Is not a vain and proud man compared to a horse, which is fiery and arrogant? Not only does it kick, but it also bites, and is sometimes furious that no one dares approach it. When the rider mounts it, it pricks up its ears, as if to hear what is said of it. It raises its head, tosses its mane and tail, and even excites vanity in the man who rides it. No sooner does he hear the horse's hoofs on the pavement than he straightens up himself so proudly, raises his head, and looks around to see if there's any ladies at the windows admiring him. Indeed, which is more vain, the horse or its rider? Oh, how foolish and childish all this is! Now our Lord, who is humble and came to destroy pride, chose not to use the proud animal to carry him. He chose the most simple and the most humble of all animals, because he so loved lowliness and humility that only a humble mount could serve him. God dwelt and abided only in the simple and the humble of heart. Wishing to show his esteem for this virtue, he chose lowliness and abjection for the day of his triumph. He esteemed and humbled himself. He would not have been humiliated and despised by others, except he willed it. He himself emptied himself, choosing abjection. He who was the Father's equal in all things, without ceasing to remain what he was, chose to be the reproach and the outcast of the people. Though humbled in this way, he nevertheless could affirm his equality with the Father and the Holy Ghost, for he was with them, one substance, one power, and one wisdom. Nor did our blessed Savior do a disservice to the truth. In the very depth of his contempt and humiliations, he said, "The Father and I are equal in power. The Spirit and I are equal in goodness. We are but one power, one wisdom, and one goodness. For in all ways they are equal." While in this glory, he humbled himself in entering Jerusalem, not on a horse or other convenience, but on an ass and a colt, which were covered only with the poor mantles of his apostles. It is only of great triumph of humility that Isaiah and Zacharias sing along with that divine poet, the royal prophet to David. He emptied and abased himself, he humbled himself, he came mounted upon an ass and a colt. He bent his bow and darted his arrows of love into the hearts of the people of Israel. All were moved at his coming and sang, "Hosanna, blessed be the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the Most High." His gentleness and humility captivated the hearts. Had he came on any other conveyance, he would have frightened them. This is the first quality that made the ass appropriate for our Lord's use on this occasion, its humility. The second quality is its patience. Not only is the ass humble, it is exceedingly patient, allowing itself to be beaten and maltreated without even forgetting its origin. It neither complains, nor bites, nor kicks. It endures all with great patience. Our Lord so loved patience that he wished to become its mirror and pattern. He endured scourging and ill treatment with invincible patience. He supported so many blasphemies, so many calumnies, without saying a word. Now humility and patience have such an affinity with one another that one can hardly exist without the other. He who desires to be humble must be patient enough to endure the contempt, the censure, the reprehensions that the humble suffer. Likewise, he who desires to be patient must be humble, because one cannot long support the labors and adversaries of this life without the humility which makes us gentle and patient. Finding these two qualities in this animal, our Lord chose it rather than any other for his entry into Jerusalem. The third reason is that this animal is obedient, permitting us to burden it as much as we want without offering any resistance. It carries the load with remarkable submission and suppleness. So much did our divine Master love obedience and suppleness that he himself chose to give us an example of it. So he bore the heavy burden of our iniquities and suffered for them all that we have merited. Oh, how blessed are they who are supple and are submissive, who allow themselves to be commanded by others, subjecting themselves to all kind of obediences without reply or excuse, supporting with good heart the burden imposed on them. Only when clothed with these qualities of humility, patience, and submission, can we be worthy to carry our Lord. The Savior will mount our hearts and, as a divine riding master, conduct us under his obedience. After having chosen the ass to carry him into Jerusalem, our Lord sent two of his disciples to a little village where it was close by, saying, "Go into the village, loose the ass and the colt, and bring them to me. If anyone says a word to you, say, 'The Lord has need of them.'" Hearing this, they left at once and went where their good master had sent them. They loosed the ass and the colt and led them to him. If you ask me, who these two disciples were, I cannot tell you because the evangelist does not tell us. Since he does not name them, neither can I. There are different opinions on this subject, but some think they were St. James and St. Philip, others St. John and St. Peter. Each has his own opinion, but no one really knows who they were. Whoever they were, I love to admire them very much because they were extremely simple and perfectly obedient in making no reply. They could have replied, "Indeed, you order us to bring you these two beasts, but how will we know which ones you want? Are there only these two? Will we be allowed to take them?" as many other objections which human prudence could have suggested. Certainly there are those who make such reflections, see so many aspects, find so many interpretations, that they make a thousand replies to all obediences given to them. We find no submission in them. They live in personal disturbance. On the contrary, these apostles went without making any reflections, because they were obedient and loved obedience. It is a sure indication that one does not love the command when one reflects insistently on it. I have already spoken about all this at other times. I remember giving you an example of Eve, who raised many difficulties concerning the prohibition against eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge. To the serpent she said, "Oh, God has forbidden us to look at it or touch this fruit," implying that it was unreasonable, harsh, and difficult command to observe. Certainly, one who has no love for obedience never lacks reason for avoiding its fulfillment, or for lamenting its difficulty. If a person like this is advised to receive communion frequently, "Oh," she will think, "what will people say if they see me communicate so frequently, or go to confession so often, or make meditations every day? Oh, what will they say? Simply go and do what our Lord commands." The Savior knew, of course, that the apostles would meet people who would question their taking these animals and what they were going to do with them. So it happened that not only did the owner question them, but their neighbors meddled as well. Anticipating this, our Lord said to them, "If anyone tries to prevent you bringing them to me, say that the Lord needs them, and he will let them go." With these words from their good master, the apostles left. To those who tried to prevent their taking these animals, they replied, "The Lord needs them, and the people let them go." Indeed, I loved the people in that village, for they were very courteous. They no sooner heard that the Lord needed their beasts than they willingly let them go. Certainly this answer, "The Lord needs them," is one we ought to give to anyone who tries to prevent us from doing God's will. "Why do you fast, go to confession and communion so often?" ask the worldly wise. Answer them, "Because the Lord needs it." "Why are you entering religion? Why do you enclose yourself and bind your eyes like a falcon? The Lord needs it." "Why make yourself a poor as a beggar? The Lord needs it." In a word, we ought to make use of this reply to put in their place all those who wish to keep us from doing God's will. The apostles led the ass in the cult to our Lord. We must note that he deliberately told them to loose them and lead them to him. If we wish to go to our Savior, we must too allow ourselves to be loosed from our passions, our habits, our affections and bonds of sin, which keep us from serving him. This ass and colt had only the apostles' cloak laid upon them. Then our Lord mounted them. In this abjection and humility, he made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. In this he confounded the world, which overthrows all the maxims of the gospel, relishing neither humility nor objection. It never ceases to say, "Unfortunate are the poor and suffering, but how happy that wealthy one is." Why do you find him happy? Because his barn is full of grain and his cellar is full of wine. This girl is also happy, because she is too rich, well-dressed and covered with jewels. Others are considered happy because their hair is well-curled or daintily braided, or they have a fancy crown. How childish all this is! Nevertheless, all these kinds of people of the world consider happy and fortunate. Our Lord turns all such ideas upside down by his entrance into Jerusalem. He in no way acts like the princes of the world, who when entering a city do it with much pomp, show, and expense. He chooses no other mount but an ass, covered with the worthless and poor cloaks of his apostles. Oh, how blessed are they whom the divine master chooses to carry him, who are covered with the apostles' cloaks, that is, clothed with apostolic virtues, which render them worthy of bearing our dear Savior and being led by him. Blessed are they who conduct themselves here in the loneliness and humility. They will be exalted in heaven. Their patience will win for them perpetual peace and tranquility. For their obedience, they shall receive a crown of glory. Finally, they shall be covered with a hundredfold of blessings in this life, and shall bless the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit eternally in the next. May God give us this grace. Amen. Saint Francis de Sales, pray for us. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen.